Good morning. Let me just say a brief word about the format of our panel discussion. We'll begin by posing a question to each of the panelists and asking the panelists to respond in the context of their own ministry and in the context of the various communities in which they have served. They will speak to that question for between 5 to 10 minutes as they are interested and willing to do so. And that will comprise the first part of our panel discussion. The second part of our panel discussion, roughly about half an hour, will consist of discussion among the panelists themselves. And occasionally I may, as moderator, throw in a comment as well. And we'll encourage the panelists to interact with one another in this second part. And in the third part, which will be at least 30 minutes, if not longer, we will reserve time for questions from the audience. I'll just briefly introduce each of our panelists in the order in which they'll speak, and then I'll give a slightly fuller introduction of them as we address them. Our first panelist to speak this morning will be Commander Mark Steiner of the Chaplain Corps of the United States Navy. Mark is in the center here and will speak first. Our second speaker will be Dr. David Binky, who has already been at least partly introduced by Professor Bartel a moment ago, sitting on the right as you're facing the panel. And then on the left side, Matthew Harrison, who currently serves as Executive Director of Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Board for Human Care Ministries. That's the right set of
ministries. LCMS World Relief and Human Care.
Okay, these things change, and I lose track of the way the initials change. Let me begin by addressing our beginning question to Mark Steiner. I mentioned just a moment ago that Commander Steiner is a member of the Chaplain Corps of the United States Navy. He's a graduate of St. Paul's College in Concordia, Missouri, where he was a classmate of mine, or at least that we were there at the same time. Mark and I was 1 year ahead of you, wasn't I, Mark?
Two, okay.
They closed the school just after we left, and I don't know how you felt about that. I had this concern that I left and they closed the school. I went to Concordia Senior College in Fort Wayne. They closed the school there. I came here. They almost closed it before I got here. So these were troubling times, and we managed to get through. Mark attended the seminary here in St. Louis after finishing up in Concordia, Ann Arbor. He's done graduate work here at Concordia Seminary, an STM degree, and has a master's degree from the National Decision Making and Strategic Studies, part of the Naval War College in Newport, Rhode Island, and a master's degree in psychology from USIU in San Diego. In addition, Mark has served for 4 years as a parish pastor and as a Navy chaplain for 14 years. He is currently the Deputy Executive Assistant to the Chief of Chaplains and serves in the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. Has also in the past been deployed on three different six-month deployments to the Persian Gulf with the Navy and the Marine Corps. Mark, the question I'm going to address to you is the same question I'll address to each of our panelists in turn. Given the specific community in which you serve or in which you have served, what theological principles guide you in your ministry to those communities in times of personal or civic crisis? Mark Steiner.
Thank you, Professor Adams. President Johnson, faculty, friends of Concordia, and students, thank you for inviting me to participate in this panel discussion. I live in a world of acronyms, protocol, regulations, and jargon. Several years ago, I came home from work, and my wife, Bertha, asked me, what did you do today? And I responded by saying, well, I spoke with the OIC of ESS at PB4T about the CEO of RTC. She covered our daughter's ears in horror and said, how dare you talk that way in front of our daughter. Okay. ROE is an acronym that I'm sure that all of you are familiar with. Rules of Engagement. There was a movie by that name, I think, recently. What are rules? give you a brief history. After Vietnam, the senior military leaders and civilian leaders recognized that there was a great deal of conflict during Vietnam other than the violence that was taking place on the battlefield. Some of you may remember the My Lai Massacre. So as a result of that, the senior military leadership and civilian leadership of our country decided to leverage war colleges like the Naval War College and stand up a curriculum that would train officers on policy. Significantly, they referred to the classical work by Clausewitz on war. Now, some of you may be familiar with that work, but Clausewitz, in general, talks about the fog and friction of war. During the fog and friction of war, you're on the battlefield. You're a troop. Your buddies are getting killed around you. You have fear, horror mingled with rage. And as you see your buddies dead beside you, there is one thing that comes onto your mind, and that is, I'm going to kill the enemy, I'm going to kill the enemy's family, and I'm going to destroy everything associated with the enemy. Hence, rules of engagement. They help our troops remember who they are and their identity in the fog and friction of war. Now, there are basic principles associated with rules of engagement, and the official definition from the ROE, from the Marine Doctrine Command, is that rules of engagement are directives issued by competent military authority, which delineate the circumstances and limitations under which United States forces will initiate and or continue combat engagement with other forces encountered. The basic principles of ROE are self-defense, the use of minimum force, gauging or defining whether or not it's a hostile act, determining hostile intent, determining whether or not you're going to use force, the requirement to use proportional force, the treatment of detainees, and other command guidance. I believe that by analogy, we can talk to rules of engagement here for how we conduct ourselves in the public realm, ministry, and in this pluralistic context. For me, specifically in response to Professor Adams' question, in one hand, I have Scripture and the Confessions, and in the other hand, I have the First Amendment, I have U.S. Code Title 10, I have Geneva Convention protocols, and I have a series of Department of Defense directives. I will say this for the purpose of lively discussion. I believe that there are more safeguards for me as a military chaplain to be a confessional scriptural Lutheran than there were for me when I was a parish pastor. And for those of us that have been there, done that, and got the T-shirt, I think you may appreciate where I'm coming from. Let me share with you just a couple. Navy Regulations, Article 0820. The commanding officers shall use all proper means to foster high morale and to develop and strengthen the moral and spiritual well-being of the personnel under his or her command and ensure that chaplains are provided the necessary logistic support for carrying out the command's religious programs to provide maximum opportunity for the free exercise of religion by members of the naval service. And then 0817, observance of Sunday. Chaplains shall be permitted to conduct public worship according to the manner and forms of the church of which they are members. The religious preferences and varying religious needs of individuals shall be recognized, respected, encouraged, and ministered to as practicable.
DOD, Department of Defense, Directive 1304.19.
It is DOD policy that professionally qualified clergy shall be appointed as chaplains to provide for the free exercise of religion for all members of the military services, their dependents, and other authorized persons. Clergy appointed as chaplains shall be designated by the title chaplain and shall wear the insignia designating their distinctive faith group in accordance with uniform regulations of the military services. They shall minister to personnel of their own faith group and facilitate ministries appropriate to the rights and needs of persons of other faith groups in the pluralistic environment. Chaplains also shall provide professional staff chaplain support to the military department concerned. I say again, I believe having come from the parish environment and also now being in my environment, which I affectionately refer to as the canoe club for the last 14 years, that there are more safeguards for me to be a confessional, scriptural pastor than there were when I was a parish pastor. I say that for the sake of lively discussion.
Thank you very much, Chaplain Steiner. Speaking to the question next, is the Reverend Dr. David Binky. Dr. Binky is a graduate of Concordia Junior College in Milwaukee and Concordia Senior College in Fort Wayne, Indiana. David, you must have, what year did you graduate from Fort Wayne?
68.
So you were near the beginning of, really near the beginning of that institution, right?
Middle,
okay. Yeah.
High middle.
People of my generation tend to date people by when they went through the senior college. It's sort of like in some cities, you know, you measure people by which high school they went to. It's part of the tradition of synodical education for those of us who are of a certain generation. Dr. Binky graduated from this institution in 1972 with an MDiv and has done graduate work leading to a doctorate of ministry degree at New York Theological Seminary in 1983. Dr. Binky served St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Brooklyn from 1975 to 1991 and again from 1998 to 1992 and Zion in St. Louis in 1973 and served as president of the Atlantic District from 1991 until 1992. Currently, Dr. Binky serves as pastor of St. Peter's Lutheran Church and as president of the Lutheran Disaster Response of New York, and as interim CEO of Lutheran Social Services of Metropolitan New York. And after 30 years, you are not only a native New Yorker, but what?
I consider myself a native New Yorker.
Well, you consider yourself a native New Yorker. I'm sorry.
Native New Yorkers don't allow that.
Oh, okay. Dr. Binky, I'll address to you the same question that I addressed to Commander Steiner. Given the specific community in which you serve or have served, what theological principles guide you in your ministry to your community in times of personal or civic crisis? Dr. Binky.
Thank you, David, and Andy Bartelt, Dr. Johnson, and everyone here in the Concordia community, as well as all Lutheran interested parties that are here today, pastors, teachers, and others. It's a privilege to be here. It wasn't an easy journey. I didn't get in until about midnight last night, but I'm honored to be invited by the seminary and to participate under these circumstances. As a New Yorker and as one who has had really his entire pastoral ministry and adult life spent in one place. I really like the first part of this question, the specific community in which you serve. Because if you do pastoral ministry with passion and perform it on a day-to-day basis, the scandal is always in the specifics. It has to do with the way you've been put down, called, dropped in on a specific group of people at a specific time to be their shepherd, their leader, or in wider church service as well, their leader. So my good break in life by the divine mercy of God was to be put in New York. And I'm not from there. I'm from Milwaukee. So it's a bit of a journey to get to New York. But it's been a blessing every day that I've been there and continues to be for me, for my wife, and for all the people that we call the family of God. I'd like to, and thanks to Mark for that excellent first start here, because I like that concept of the rules of engagement, and I think it speaks exactly to what happens in pastoral ministry as well as in the ministry of God's people in faith communities. It's a ministry of engagement. The theological principles, I'm going to deal with some of them in the other breakout sessions, but to start you off here, just to say the three that I had listed for today are baptismal, biblical, and churchly. And churchly covering all of the aspects of church, what church means to me. But to start the thing rolling for me is that I think ministry in a time of civic crisis, and I am in three critical situations through the course of my time there, and they go on. They're ongoing crises, actually. Is that the ministry has got to be dynamic in my mind. It's ministry is a set of dynamics. Involvement is a set of dynamics, not a set of passive sitting around, but a dynamic thing, just in the same way that the gospel is a dynamic presentation. It produces life. It is life engendering. In the same way, our ministry has to be dynamic. I took a doctor of ministry, as he mentioned, at New York Theological Seminary, and one of the books that we had to read was Richard Niebuhr, Christ and Culture. And the rest of my classmates, none of whom were Lutheran, took great fun in pointing out to me that Lutherans are those people that get stuck on the point of their paradox and never do anything. Lutherans, you just sit around and talk all the time and drink coffee, I guess, and never make any moves on the world. And I said, no, that's exactly, you're reading the wrong half of that paragraph that this guy wrote, because Niebuhr says very carefully that Lutherans should have a theology that leads them to great activity in the real world, because they have cleansed the springs of action, he says, because we understand the temporal nature of what we accomplish here, but the eternal nature of what God has accomplished already in us. So we're able to act. Lutherans should be able to act, and Luther had indicated that in his own teachings, because they can go into the world, they can engage the world, they can understand the dynamics of the two kingdoms in which we live, and live in both of them productively. And so they laughed at me for saying that. I said, okay, I'll show you. And it just so happened that at that time the Nehemiah housing plan was taking place, so that my doctoral thesis was on a $300 million housing plan that Missouri Synod Lutherans helped to initiate. And theirs was on doing a Bible study. I came in with this like 400-page document on how the Lutherans are the people who get things done in the world, see? And one guy who had been in my face for the entire time came up at the end. He said, you know what? I'm sorry. He said, I didn't understand what you meant by what you said, but it looks like you guys do get things done in the world. And I view that as absolutely true based on this, the dynamics of our baptismal theology, which make us also flexible, which is not also a self-perceived trait, in times of change and stress and crisis, that we're able to adapt to the situation and the crisis that we face, because Christ, who lives in us, gives us the ability to face any situation. We're not stuck in any given way. We are able to bring gospel content and gospel action to any situation, because that's the way Christ lives in us, not only individually but corporately. And that means not only social service, and in the human care division, you know that Lutherans are the best in the country in many ways in social service and health care. And it also means to me social change. that we're unafraid to get after the issues that have to be changed in our society for the sake of justice, for the sake of true moving forward in a democratic way, because we understand what it means to live in a kingdom of the left hand. It's God's kingdom. And God's temporal justice is important to us because we understand that God's eternal justice has been put into our hearts by divine grace. That means that we are cruciform as well. And baptismal theology is always cruciform because we have been crucified with Christ. And therefore, the glory and the good thing about being a Lutheran in the public arena is we don't need to draw attention to ourselves, but to the one whom we serve. And it gives us the power and the strength to carry on those ministries in a lasting way. You can know that Lutheran Disaster Response of New York, which was founded on September 13th by Bishop Steve Bowman and myself as the Lutheran way to be church after 9/11, is viewed by the entire governmental structure of the United States, as well as the city of New York, as the most productive and most meaningful faith-based disaster response effort in that city over the last year. Okay? And we don't broadcast that to the ceiling. It doesn't matter to us in terms of accolades. It matters to us that we said we're going to be there from the first day and we're going to be there till the last day, because that's Lutheran. Lutherans understand that when you engage baptismally, you engage for the duration. Rules of engagement mean until the thing is on its way to completion. We don't pull out early. We're actually too cheap to spend all the money quickly. It's another way of saying it. We have that Teutonic kind of hanging on to things. That's been a good thing. And you should know the city of New York is thankful to Lutherans because Lutherans have stayed the course. And the only effort down there at Ground Zero that the 9/11 Victims and Family Fund allows to go in with them is LDRNY. We're the only people they allow to work with them because we treat them with respect. Finally, I think that when I say engaged and engaging in the same way that Mark did, when I went to work on the 11th of September 2001, my topic for the day at that time in the office that I was in was to talk to the staff that I was working with then about our new motto, which was engaging the world with the gospel of hope. And it was specifically to be about word and deed ministry and the need to say we cannot lay back. We have to move out. We have to continue to have a thematic that says we're out there in the world. And that's just before I got to make that speech, the world engaged us with destruction and despair. And everything has changed since, big time. But it brought to mind the other theological point, and that is that objectively for Lutherans who are baptized, we understand that God doesn't have enemies, that there's something called objective reconciliation, that God so loved not a segment of the world, but the world, the cosmos. That God did not eliminate anybody from his love at any time and does not and has not and cannot because he sent his son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and that has been accomplished so that the enemies have been conquered in Christ. Not all have received it, but God has broken down the wall of separation for all of humanity in the act of the cross. And that's a Lutheran thing that, believe me, as a guy who hangs out with people who aren't Lutherans, they don't get. Other Christians do not perceive this peace. And in this country, which is essentially a reformed country, that is not perceived at all. So we bring that to the table. And we bring that to the table in our dialogues and our interactions and in all of our work together with those who do not share our same faith commitment. Because we understand that our witness in the world is specifically there for that reason, to say, God has loved you too. Are there downsides theologically? I would say yes, there are. And I would say if we leave our baptismal heritage, if we leave that which is so strong in knitting us together, because in baptism we are one, if we get off the Lutheran focus, we become fractious. We become disengaged, and we become an embarrassment to the world. These are what have troubled me through the last year, these items. But I believe they are definitely overcomable. They are definitely beatable if we stay focused on those theological central points that do bring us back together. Thanks.
Thank you, Dr. Benke. Our last panelist to speak in this round is Matthew Harrison. Reverend Harrison graduated from our sister seminary in Fort Wayne in 1998 and also was recipient of an STM from that institution in 1991 and is now currently pursuing a PhD in systematics from this institution. Matt served as pastor previously of St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Westgate, Indiana, and of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, for a combined period of 10 years. He currently serves as executive director of the Lutheran Church Missouri Center of World Relief and Human Care. In the past, he has served as a member of our board for mission services, also a member of the Catholic Lutheran Dialogue of Fort Wayne, and as a volunteer in ministry with LAMP, and working in a remote village in the far north. He's currently a member of the board of Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Services, Lutheran World Relief, located in Baltimore, and Lutheran Services in America, which is the nation's largest not-for-profit human care ministry provider. Matthew also plays bluegrass banjo and mandolin. And Matt, on behalf of Dr. Fred Bowie and Dr. Chris Mitchell and myself, we want you to hurry up and finish your PhD because we're trying to get together this band, and we need you, but you have to have a PhD to get into the group. And by the way, we're also looking for someone who has a PhD in theology or a related subject who can play the keyboard.
There is the honoris causa option as well.
That's true. We may have to go with that in the end. Doctor in Hope, Harrison, I will address to you the same question that I've addressed to our other two respondents. Given the varied and specific communities in which you serve or have served, what theological principles guide you in your ministry in times of civic or personal crisis? Matthew Harrison.
Thank you, and thank you, brother panelists, for your good comments. I should mention that through our office, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod contributed roughly $4 million to LDR, largely to LDR New York. Those funds are still coming in currently. A request from our donors for LCMS World Relief, 60,000 donors under my signature, is currently in the church, and funds are coming in daily for this effort. And we are committed to those people in New York that David has had so much to do with and that continues to have a lot to do with now as head of Metropolitan Lutheran Social Services of Metropolitan New York. I just wanted to make that clear. I guess there are a number of things that go into answering this question about theological principles which guide one's ministry in a period of crisis. And I'll just mention a few of them. I think first, I view ordination as an eschatological event. That is, like Luther at the end of the Great Confession, who said, "I am not drunk. And if anybody comes after me and says, Luther, if he were living now, would have said this or that, do not believe it, for I shall stand in the presence of Christ with this confession, which I have written here." And so I view my ordination vows, the faithfulness, the scripture, and the confessions as an absolute eschatological event, sort of a crisis for my own life. And that includes what I believe is relevant from those confessions, biblical fidelity regarding a male-only pastorate, biblical fidelity regarding the church's fellowship commitments and close communion in the sacrament, also recognizing legitimate options and necessities for serving people in the rough edge and need. secondly, then, comes from that eschatological reality conviction. I served in the inner city, as inner city as Fort Wayne gets, and the Fort Wayners think Zion Lutheran is really in the inner city, as mild as it is comparatively, and worked hard for engagement in the community. And I think we, as a church body, as individual parishes, have really not done what we can do to engage the community locally, and developed an ecumenical housing project there in Fort Wayne with my local Roman Catholic friends and Father Delaney of a neighboring parish. That neighborhood, the sort of crisis continua. One day, Delaney was complaining, Father Delaney, my friend, was complaining about me not joining with him in a worship service. I said, Father John, now, as a faithful priest, you really don't believe I'm a priest, do you? Well, no. Father John, when I consecrate the elements on the altar of Zion, you really don't believe the body and blood of Christ are there, do you? Well, no. Father John, you really don't believe that when I absolve my people, that is a true absolution, do you? You see, I've read the latest edition of the Roman Catechism. Well, no. But Christ is there somehow among you. And I said, how can I join with you when you deny everything from which I and my people live and act as though it made no difference? Conviction. And that conviction, I think, leads to integrity in how we act toward others. Mindful also, I think, is the conviction that ubi Christus, ibi ecclesia. Where there is Christ, there is the church. And the more convinced I am that the Lutheran confessions explicate the church in the best possible way, the more convinced I am that those very confessions bear witness to the breadth of the church far beyond our borders. And this is why. Where Christ is, there's the church. Where Christ's baptism is, where his sacrament is, where his word is, there is the church. And that church remains, its unity in this earth remains a hidden reality for us. The key point of a confession in times of crisis is so that we do not allow our emotions, we do not allow sociological sort of exigencies, and we do not allow those kind of realities to cause us to fall from the clear word of Holy Scripture and the confession. I'm a confessional Lutheran, and I rejoice in being a confessional Lutheran because my personality is weak. That's why I love the liturgy. Gets my damned personality out of the deal as much as possible. And so, in all of our dealings from our office has the responsibility for Lutheran disaster relief and all the other wonderful efforts that go on, both ecumenically and also within our church, we seek in every way possible to be faithful to those kind of commitments. So, thank you.
Thank you, Matt, and all of our panelists. So, I'd like to move to the second part of our panel discussion now. During this portion, and we'll go for about 18 minutes here just to make sure that we have at least half an hour for questions from the floor. So for the next 18 or so minutes, I'd like to ask our panelists to invite them to discuss among one another issues raised by other members of the panel and encourage them to interact with one another in regard to things that you've heard from other panelists there. So I'll open the floor perhaps and let each of you go in turn. Who'd like to start off here? Somebody have a comment that you'd like to address to one of the others? Otherwise, I'll make up something.
I'll go.
Okay.
Can we have the bottle of wine back?
No, you can't. Not yet.
Like any good military planner, I don't go into any operation without operational intelligence, and I sent out my intel bubbies last night and asked them what they were hearing from the group here so that I could prepare for the panel discussion today. One of the responses that came back was that the students, and I don't
generalize here. I don't want to paint with a broad brush, but in general, what I'm hearing is that some of us want a checklist so that we can be in a safe zone when we discuss these issues. And what I visualize is that some of us want one of those little pads that the pilots wear so that they can go through the checkoff list and get the plane up in the air. Now, while that's a noble thing, that's not the way rules of engagement are written. There are basic principles, but as you well know from the Clinton administration, the name of the game back then was humanitarian assistance operations, disaster relief, consequence management, so on and so forth. There were ROE, our rules of engagement, for each specific event, and oh, by the way, look about civilian law enforcement with the situation down in Waco. Different ROE for different situations, but the basic principles hold the same, namely Scripture and the confession, which are flexible and which guide us in each situation that we are in. There is no pad that you can put on your leg to get the plane up in the air. But the basic principles of Scripture and the confessions guide us. And as we put our hands together in prayer, we pray our way through these situations. Now, just another little footnote here. When I was on my third deployment in Jordan, it's Marine protocol that the most junior people eat first in ascending fashion. So the senior guys, you know, come along and you put your hand in the box of MREs, meals ready to eat, and you just pull out one. You're not picky, okay? You just pull out one. So, you know, I was being the good little chaplain. I closed my eyes and I reached in with faith, and a lance corporal swatted my hand. And I said, Lance Corporal, I said, did the chaplain have a sermon that you disagreed with last Sunday? And he said, no, chaplain. He said, don't take number six at your age. That's going to back up on you. We don't want a theology that backs up on us. We want a theology that, you know, and one of my colleagues, I got to say this, chewed me out this morning because I wasn't in uniform. I responded, I am in uniform. The gray represents the ambiguity in the world that we're faced with. The red represents Scripture and confessions. So confessionalism, clarity, and courage in the midst of the ambiguity. So ROE for us.
I'm not buying any of that.
In a flexible...
I don't know what he said, but I'm ready to follow him.
I may engage that last comment. What you said to begin with seemed to me to be on another tack, and that was that you said the military gives you a lot more backup, a lot more coverage, so to speak, than you found in a parish. And I thought what you were saying by that was you wanted more rules for the parish guy. But it appears to me you don't mean that.
No.
It appears to me you're saying quite the opposite. And my advice to young pastors was always that it's about Sprache feel. It's about you have to have a feel for the language of ministry and the language of the heart of God. And the way you do that is through studying His Word. The way you do that is through engaging His people. The way you do that is every morning to get up with your baptismal promise and say, Lord, have mercy. And He does. And that you're not going to be given much more than that. And that the dependence, the false dependence upon the rule book is really anti-Lutheran, frankly. It is not about the gospel anymore, that it becomes about the law. And now that you've said this, I think you agree with that.
Yeah.
Is that true?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. See, there we are. Matt?
I hesitate. Missouri has a propensity to let the emergency situation determine theology. And I think we set up theological principles, and then quickly really do theology from the emergency. One crazy example. IC Chapel is not church. Therefore, sermons preached aren't sermons. Augustine of 14 doesn't apply. This chapel over here is not church, according to official synodical policy. There's nothing wrong with women preaching over in this chapel. We just don't do it because it's not, for whatever, appropriate this time. I think that's absurd. That's defining the church based upon certain, not defining the church based upon the presence of Christ and his means. So Missouri has a tendency to, now there may be an emergency for lay people to preach at the IC given the kind of clergy we are over there. Maybe that's the deal. I don't know. But I don't think so. I think it's possible to engage the culture and engage ecumenically while being completely faithful. An example of this. I was on the Catholic Lutheran Dialogue in Fort Wayne for a number of years, and we would share worship. That is, whoever had the hosted that event would provide leadership for the service, and everybody would attend as they saw fit. Well, Cardinal Cassidy was coming to town, and it was Missouri's turn to host. And they said, well, if you don't want to do this, better not do it. I said, no, let's do this. We can do this. Let's do it at the seminary. And so we organized an event at the seminary, filled the entire gymnasium with Roman Catholic priests and laymen and LCMS pastors and laymen, ELCA pastors and laymen, and had a very, I think, fruitful dialogue, discussion about real issues of theology. After that was over, we went over to Kramer Chapel, and yours truly led a matin service in that chapel. Now, the bishop, though we had talked on the committee about this previously, the bishop had brought his vestments along. And I kindly requested his assistant to inform the bishop that that would not be possible for him to participate in leadership of the service because I was not about to be unfaithful, I felt, to the convictions that I have as an LCMS pastor. My promises. Afterwards, I wrote Bishop Darcy, who is a friend, and I explained to him the reality that had he vested, it would have set back ecumenical discussion 10 years, 20 years in Missouri, and we would have had a huge mess, and that I was simply, I believed in the practice and was following my own convictions and what I understood to be the convictions of my church body. He communicated to me a very appreciative letter, thanking me for my convictions. And so I believe it's possible for us to fully engage in every way, and we need to engage much more, and yet to do so with absolute conviction, because I believe in a fundamental principle. People of integrity respect other people of integrity, though they may have different convictions.
Thank you, Nick.
I agree with what you just said there at the end. What I have a problem with is that your entire conversation did not address it. It was a Missouri Synod kind of conversation because it addressed who speaks at chapel here or who does this and that in the house. And the topic is, what do we do in times of civic crisis, which is out of the house? And I think one of our issues in Missouri, to say it more clearly as I can, is we're so concerned about how we deal with one another or how we invite other people into our setting, that when something happens out there on planet Earth, we're engaged, we're over here, we're talking about this thing. This topic is, how do you, it is specifically the emergency situation. It is the emergency situation. How do you, what the heck takes over your head when you get into a bad crisis out there in your community? How do you deal with it? What do you do on the ground when, and what I'm trying to say is that you go back to your catechetical instruction and your baptismal promise and you get out there and you strap on your biblical armor and you go to work. And you dare not get stuck over here on a discussion just about who's wearing what robes. That doesn't mean it's not important in the worship time of that or the that time or that opportunity or that non-opportunity in that crisis. But most of the stuff that happens in that crisis has nothing to do with that. It has to do with a guy laying on the ground, and you got to have a prayer with him. It has to do with the fact in our abortion crisis clinic that co-founded in Manhattan, that a lot of the people who came after 9/11 were Muslims for counsel, because they were those girls were told that this was a time of crisis and they should no longer have kids for a while, so they went to get abortions, and it was up to us to counsel people in directly, you know, and up to us, but up to the counselors to try and help them work through that, all of whom in our case were Christian counselors. But that's where that thing hits the ground. And I'm not disagreeing with what you're saying, Matt. I'm just saying that the emergency situation is doggone important to your pastoral ministry out there. People are watching very carefully to see whether you engage, disengage, stay home. What did you do when the chips were down? And I think Lutherans want to be people who say, we were there when the chips were down. Not only for our own, but for all of God's people, for all of the people.
Thank you. Let me just follow up maybe a couple of these points by casting in the form of a question. Going back to something that you said, Mark, at the very beginning of your presentation about Clausewitz and the fog of war, and it sparked in me the question of whether we train in times of peace, to use a military analogy, so that we know how to act in time of conflict to reduce the fog of war? Or does the fog of war mean that the training that we do in peacetime is a different scenario entirely, doesn't apply? And I guess the reason I put the question that way is it comes to this tension between what Matt said and David. In other words, do a different set of rules apply in the fog of war than apply in training time? Or does the same set of rules apply in-house or out-of-house? Maybe another way to ask the question.
Again, and you got to forgive me because the Marines have tainted my world.
I've been forgiving you for a long time.
I was with the Marines for 5 years, and the Marines train like they fight. So real-world training for real-world operations. I guess a couple of things, though. I think one of the things that we have to grapple with is the psychology of our Senate. And I have believed for a long, long time that 1974 was our Vietnam. And I think we got a lot of folks walking around with post-traumatic stress syndrome. And I think we need to come to grips with that. I really do. And as a result, I really embrace what Dr. Johnson said about the Niebuhrian view of the seminary. Because our military attempted to generate healing and these principles at the War College. And I believe that's what we can do here. We can generate healing principles that are flexible, yet scriptural and confessional, based on Matthew 4:23, where Jesus went about the countryside preaching, teaching, and healing.
If, in fact, I should like to know where in the confessions or the scriptures there's an allowance for crisis. For the, if in fact a general a principle of, say, the First Commandment is applicable in other circumstances, or principles of church fellowship are applicable, where do the scriptures, the confessions, specifically grant abrogation of such principles? We know, I suppose one could argue, in periculum mortis, in the peril of death, the restrictions for close communion are eliminated. We know that military. military chaplains know that very well. And I think David speaks eloquently about engagement at every level and the rough edge of the iconic work of the church. And it's about getting down and dirty into people's lives and ministering to them where they are. Nevertheless, throughout the history of confessional Lutheranism, it's precisely in crises that the principles of fellowship apply. And I can think of several instances. Think of Luther in 1529. He and Zwingli agree on 14 and a half points on what the Christian faith is. The last half point about the presence of Christ, Zwingli in tears reaches out to Luther and pleads for the right hand of fellowship, and Luther says no. I submit to you, if Luther would have said yes at that point, it would have been the end of the Lutheran movement as we know it. Later on, Queen Elizabeth I of England was pleading with the formulators of the Formula of Concord not to condemn the Reformed because she needed a coalition over against the Roman Catholics and wanted a Reformed coalition. Of course, the confessors believe that the confession mandated the damnamus, the condemnation. Read Hans Werner Genzikin's wonderful book on the damnamus. And I submit to you again, Lutheranism would have really ceased to exist without the Formula of Concord. These kind of things are repeated consistently through the history of Lutheranism, where at crisis moments there were clear confession. Think of 1530 at Augsburg, where the emperor was miffed, Charles V was miffed because the Lutherans would not join him in the Corpus Christi procession. For Pete's sake, can't you at least walk through the street with us? The emperor uncovered his head and they followed the body and blood of Christ, consecrated, so believed, on a pole through the street. Margaret Georgia Brandenburg believed that this was outside the realm of what the Word of God allowed. The emperor said, for Pete's sake, the Turks in Venice, we're in trouble here. This is a crisis. George responded by saying, sire, I'd rather kneel down in this spot and have my head chopped off than give up the Word of God. To which Charles replied in broken German, not head off, not head off. So I would assert that we have a confession precisely for the crisis, to follow precisely in the crisis.
Mm-hmm. The issue of integrity in that is the issue that's at stake. I can't, you know, this is one of those where I have to stay more general than specific probably in my response, but I came here because it's apparent to me that the real underlying need in the denomination here is not, it is to become clearer on our theological moorings, but to do so in a dialogical way, in a dialogical and not a complainant way. And the issue to me has been for the longest time, if there's a way to talk, if there's a way to converse, if there's a way to find a place to have the dialogue, I'm guaranteeing you that the confessional integrity increases and does not decrease through that. I believe we have so many areas of absolute agreement that we're at places here where if we find a church system and if we pray for a church system and if we work for a church system which encourages dialogue rather than non-dialogue, which encourages the broad precepts of Matthew 18, which are you keep talking to the person you got a problem with rather than something else. That I am convinced confessional integrity will be understood differently and in a more profound way and be